Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. I want to begin this morning by telling you a shocking story, but one that is true. On the 4th of February 1983, Carlos de Luna was arrested and charged with the murder of a young woman at a service station in the southern Texan town of Corpus Christi. He was a young Hispanic man who had a brief history of violent assault. He was tried before the state court. However, as the trial continued, the prosecution's case seemed to get flimsier and flimsier. De Luna, the man arrested, was actually found several miles from the scene of the crime very, very shortly afterwards. He also did not have a spot of blood on him when the murder had been carried out with a knife, and it would have been very rare for him to get away completely untouched. The jury heard that it was in fact another Carlos that had committed the crime, one Carlos Hernandez, a man that de Luna had known for 5 years. Crucially, they both looked very similar. They were the same height and the same weight. The prosecution denied Hernandez existed. They told the court, quote, he was a figment of de Luna's imagination. However, they hadn't dug very deep at all. Had they spent even an hour investigating the Hernandez link, as a journalist later did, they would have found a man with a criminal file that included 39 arrests, 13 of these for carrying a knife. Twice he had been a suspect in a previous murder case. At least 3 of the arrests had been at service station holdups. Days before the murder, Hernandez was found outside a 7-Eleven with a flick knife, the same weapon used in the murder, and one that the authorities knew he favoured. The trial came to a close. The jury found its verdict. Carlos de Luna was found guilty of murder. He was sentenced to death. The jury denied Hernandez even existed. 2 months before de Luna was due to be executed, Carlos Hernandez was arrested and sentenced to 10 years imprisonment for an armed assault. The figment of de Luna's imagination turned out to be a real person with a very thick criminal file. But to the Texan authorities, the case was closed. They had their man. They'd passed their judgment. De Luna was executed on the 8th of December 1989. Hernandez later confessed to the crime in prison. It sounds like the biggest mockery of a trial in history. But young people, this morning we're going to discover it doesn't even come close. But enough of such somber thoughts. We are here, over 350 of us, and we're here this morning to get incredibly excited about the week before us. We have an entire week to open the letter of James and have it breathe its lessons out to us. We have 6 discussion groups packed with all these things that we're going to discover and discuss. So I don't want to cover James this morning and steal from any of those discussion groups. But just as an introduction, we are going to find out that James carries a powerful message that our faith must be active. Faith is not a passive thing that is nurtured when you're hiding away. It's something that it's by putting our faith into real, tangible action that we help it to grow. But James also teaches us another important principle, endurance, the need to endure trial, the need to resist sin in our lives. Now, interestingly, both of these ideas are found in the reading that we had this morning, and I'd like you to turn there because it's out of the end of Hebrews 11 and the start of Hebrews 12 that we're going to draw our exhortation for this morning. Now, while you're turning there, we're all familiar with Hebrews 11 as the chapter of faith. Now, most of you have probably done the good Christadelphian Bible marking where you colour in every time the word faith appears in the chapter. It's in there 24 times, unless I've missed one. But you may not have realised that every time the word faith is mentioned, there's always a verb. There's always a doing word or an action word involved. In fact, there's 24 occurrences of the word faith. There's over 30 action words or verbs in the chapter. Hebrews 11 is faith in action. It's not passive, it's always acting. Here's just a few examples. Abel offered. Enoch pleased. Noah prepared. Abraham obeyed. And so on, all the way through the chapter. It's an uplifting chapter as we read about these the faithful men and women in their faith. But as we found out in our reading, this chapter takes a very, very somber turn towards the end. Let's read from verse 31 onwards, where interestingly we actually meet Rahab, who we're going to meet once again in James later on. So let's read from verse 31 onwards and notice the real change in perspective and in tone as we go through. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Some others lived out their faith in different ways, not in joyful action, but in faithful endurance. Endurance of pain and suffering. The question is, in such an uplifting chapter, why does the writer suddenly make such a dramatic change? And the answer is found, as we read on, in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Young people, there is no greater example of endurance, of faith in action, than our Lord Jesus Christ, the man that we gather together this morning to remember in bread and wine. It's this man that we want to gain motivation from for the week ahead. You know, Hebrews 12 verse 2 is often quoted when we talk about the endurance of Christ. We always use those words. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. But we do ourselves a disservice if we don't read the next verse. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against him. Do you know, one of the greatest sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, even before the agony of the cross, was the contradiction of the people that he came up against. Contradiction, of course, is when you say one thing and do another. It's like hypocrisy. You contradict yourself if you say something in a sentence and then you say the opposite shortly afterwards. It's hypocrisy. And these are the people that he came up against. It must have been so difficult to watch his own people reject him and reject his message and his God, the very people that he had come to save. And in no other place in the Bible is this better exemplified than the trial of Christ. If Carlos de Luna's execution was a miscarriage of justice, the trial of Jesus of Nazareth was an absolute sham. It was a travesty. And this morning, I'd like us to consider the final few desperate hours of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like us to see the hypocrisy and the mockery of the Jews and to watch with startled amazement at the love and the dignity of our Lord. So let's consider this trial. Well, as any reader of the Gospels will bear record, the Jewish leaders are obsessed with law keeping. Every facet of their life was designed in some way to uphold the law. And yet, as we'll discover, as we work through this trial, in just five key points, that facade of law-keeping blew away like ash in the wind. In their desperate rush to get rid of the Son of God, they broke their own law in almost as many ways as they possibly could. Now, we don't have time to consider all of them, but let's consider just the following five points to begin. Number one, in the trial of Christ, it was illegal for the temple guard, acting as the instrument of the high priest, to arrest Jesus Christ. According to the law, that should have been done by the witnesses. The high priest, the man who was supposed to be impartial in his judgment, could not send out his own cronies to arrest the prisoner. Illegal, number one. Number two, It was illegal to try a capital charge, one that resulted in death penalty, at night time. In fact, it was illegal to do anything at night time unless the charge was money, financial, if you were going to get fined for something, for parking your donkey in the wrong spot. Nothing else could be done by night time, especially not a capital charge. Why? Why was that? Because when a man's life is on the line, transparency is vital. Everything has to be transparent. You could not go away in the middle of the night when everyone else is in bed and conduct your little trial when a man's life is on the line. Number three, the venue was illegal. Capital trials had to be conducted in the court of law, not in the private residence of any old person. In Matthew 26, verse 58, Jesus Christ is hauled into the private residence of the high priest. Illegal. Number four, it was illegal, after the testimony of the witnesses had broken down, for the judge himself to cross-examine the prisoner. Again, he should have been impartial. He should have heard all the evidence and then made his judgment. But when those witnesses, when none of them agreed together, it's completely illegal for him to start prosecuting the witness. Now, this is in both the Mishnah and the Law of Moses. Just listen to the words of Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death. Finally, if the testimony of the witnesses was demonstrably false, as was found to be, those witnesses should have been executed. In fact, Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 to 19, goes one step further. It says there, the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do unto him as he had thought to do unto his brother. Do you know what that means, young people? When those witnesses stood up and their testimony was found to be false and none of them agreed together, they should have been detained, they should have been scourged, and they should have been crucified, because that is what they had thought to do to their brother. Needless to say, that never happened. Now, those are only five of a possible 20 points upon which the trial was illegal. And it would be interesting to work through them all, but time constrains us. But we wish to move on. And I wish to move on to perhaps an even more frightening thought. We're never directly told this, but there's evidence to suggest that the entire trial was a foregone conclusion right from the beginning. It was rigged. It was a sham. That is to say, even before our Lord set foot in that judgment hall, his fate and the manner of the trial was all predetermined. It was predetermined in hurried meetings between the Roman power and the Jewish leaders. Now, that's quite a big claim, so let's consider a little evidence. And once more, we're going to consider five points which perhaps illustrate this to us, that the trial of Jesus was a foregone conclusion before it had even begun. Point number one. When you consider the eagerness of the Jewish leaders to capture and kill the Messiah, it must strike you as very odd that after Judas had provided a time, a means, and a place to capture the Messiah, away from the public eye, it took the Jewish leaders so long to carry out the arrest. Why was that? How was it that Jesus was able to finish the supper after Judas had gone? He was able to make the pilgrimage from the upper room to the slopes of Gethsemane, which if you read John 13 onwards, you'll find there was a very lengthy speech given to the disciples as they went. And then they were able to wait in the garden so long that even his hardy disciples began to fall asleep. These were fishermen. These were men who were used to lonely and late nights and early mornings out on the lake fishing. And yet even they were so tired that they all fell asleep. Some commentators suggest there was a gap of about 3 hours between Judas's departure and the arrival of the arrest party. Now, why did it take so long? Well, consider the following. In Mark 12, verse 12, the Jews had previously tried to arrest the Messiah, but they didn't for fear of the people. Now, the betrayal by Judas offered them a rare opportunity to capture Christ when no one was around to see it happen. Perhaps that explained why they wasted so long into the night. But there's another issue. It was a feast in Jerusalem coming up. The Jews could not afford to have a lengthy trial dragged out by the feast and all its associated preparations, especially when Jerusalem was filling up with pilgrims. Pilgrims who not long before had welcomed the Messiah into the city, saying, "Hosanna." It was in their best interests to have the trial all tied up, over and done with as quickly as possible. Any delay would be fatal to their plans, but there remained one major obstacle in their path: the Romans. Point number two. As Melville Perkins writes in his book, A Life of Jesus, the entire trial depended on the Romans to provide the death sentence. Now, that was a process that would take up precious time the rulers did not have. Consider these words from Melville Perkins. He writes, "Time was a great factor. Time and a suitable charge, which would allow Pilate to confirm the death sentence. Christ must be condemned before the multitude of worshippers realized what was happening. Evil was abroad that night. Evil concentrated and unrelieved. This was their hour and the power of darkness." To the Jewish leaders, the solution was quite frighteningly simple. The trial had to be rigged. It's highly likely that once Judas had revealed the Lord's location that night, the Jews hurriedly sent a late-night visitor to see the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. As we've already discussed, perhaps that would explain the great delay between the departure of Judas and the arrival of the arrest party. Before they could carry out the arrest, the Jews had to be absolutely certain that they had the backing of the Roman power. Nothing would be worse for them to haul the Messiah before the Romans and have the Romans let him go. Nothing would be worse for their credibility, for their position. Absolutely nothing. They had to have the backing of the Romans in order to get this done. And that, of course, explains why the Jews hurriedly dragged him into their own court at midnight, breaking the law, to get their trial over and done with so they could present him to the Romans. And that brings us to our next two points, which are really quite fascinating. Point three, Pilate was up extremely early the next morning. He was also ready and prepared for the arrival of the prisoner. In fact, John's Gospel actually implies, just reading John's Gospel alone, that he knew the charge before he was told of it by the Jews. John also tells us that the trial was held outside. They didn't go into the judgment hall for fear of being defiled before the feast day. Amusingly, or not amusingly, shockingly, amidst the sham of a trial, they're still worried about keeping the law. Oh, we can't go into the judgment hall. We might defile ourselves while we murder this man. Now, don't forget, the Romans looked down on the Jews. They despised them. So it must have taken something very special to get a Roman governor out of bed at 6 in the morning to preside over an outdoor trial of bickering Jews. Amongst all the Jewish leaders, there was really only one man who had the authority to ask that of the Roman procurator. That man was the high priest, Caiaphas, the high priest. And that brings us to our next point. Matthew gives us a very unique insight into the evening before Christ's trial. During the night before the trial, Pilate's wife has a dream about the Lord. In the morning, Pilate has barely arrived at the judgment hall before this panicked message arrives from his wife. And she says, "Have thou nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have dreamed many things of him this night." Now, crucially, Pilate's wife is somehow under the impression that the accused man's fate is already decided. If he was indeed righteous, she had nothing to fear. She knew her husband for the judge he was. He would try the man would be found righteous, and he would be set free. She knows he's righteous. Undoubtedly, this dream is divine inspiration, but somehow she has the impression that his fate is already sealed. Overnight, she's got that idea. Now, how did she know that? Now, it's not impossible for us to consider that following the late-night visit from Caiaphas, Pilate, perhaps, spoke of these things to his wife, who subsequently dreamed about them. But perhaps the strongest single piece of evidence towards this trial being a sham is the astonished reaction of the Jews before Pilate himself. I'd like you to come with me to John chapter 18, where we're going to read a couple of verses. John chapter 18 and verse 28. Now let's just read the three verses, John 18, verse 28 to 30. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye before this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Then Pilate said unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, I'd like you to consider the scene. The accused man is brought before the Roman governor. The Jews are confident they'll get their deal within minutes. They'll get their verdict. The handshake has been done. The deal has been signed. Pilate stands up and he asks what accusation is to be brought against the prisoner. Now, if this were a normal trial, that would be a normal question. The accused man is brought before the judge and the judge asks of what he is accused. However, the Jews seem absolutely furious that Pilate's even asked that question. They're furious that he's not playing the game. Pilate is not playing ball. They've already decided the fate of this man. They've already made the handshake. Pilate knew the accusation. Why does he need to go over it again? Why does he need to go through the trial in such a formal manner? The Jews' reply is curt and frankly downright rude. If this man were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him here. Why are you even asking? But Pilate seems rattled. He subsequently proceeds to acquit the prisoner three times. I find no evil in this man. Under Roman law, he should have been immediately released. But the pressure gets to Pilate. The Jews turn on him. If thou set this man free, thou art not a friend of Caesar. Three times, the pressure from the furious Jews gets to him. And finally, in perhaps the greatest single act of cowardice in history, he washes his hands, attempts to absolve himself of all blame, and delivers an innocent man into the hands of the men who want to murder him. Now, in a very telling finale for Pilate, who himself was a man of such contradiction, we have the fascinating exchange of John 18, verse 33 to 38. Now, after this, after the Jews start turning the screw and putting the pressure on Pilate, he takes Jesus back into the hall. Now, this is a man who the Jews believe he's already decided that this man is going to die, and yet suddenly he's changing his mind. He seems rattled by something. Verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out unto the Jews. Those are perhaps the three most amazing words in this entire trial. Do you know, this is not Pilate saying, "What is truth? Tell me a little." This isn't an opportunity for preaching. John tells us, he says, "What is truth?" And he walks straight out the door. He wasn't asking the question to find out the answer. Those words are the resigned despair of a man who's caught up in a conspiracy he cannot get out of. Pilate hears Christ say those words, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." He looks at the prisoner, a man who's been battered and bruised and tortured by his own people who have broken the law in so many ways to get him killed. And the prisoner is still talking about truth. And Pilate looks at him and says, "Truth? What is truth? Look at yourself. There is no truth in this place. In fact, the Psalms say, judgment is fled far away. There was no truth in the judgment of Christ." And that answer is not the answer of a judge presiding over a fair trial. It is the resigned reply of a man caught up in a conspiracy. Young people, time constrains us from considering this mockery of a trial for any longer. However, even from our brief consideration, we can see the trial of Jesus for the travesty it was. There's a book called The Day Christ Died, and it outlines 20 ways, as we've said, in which that trial was illegal. In their hurry to rid themselves of their Messiah, the Jews had abandoned all sense of legality. They had abandoned all sense of truth and integrity to get this man killed. And it was all done in so much haste so that they may not defile themselves by missing the Sabbath or by missing the feast. In fact, and possibly the worst example of their contradiction, shortly after the verdict, once they'd completed the disgrace of a trial and they had condemned an innocent man to die, they find themselves in the possession of 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver that had been thrown down at their feet by the man who had betrayed his Messiah. Do you know what those Jews said? "It is not lawful for us to put this into the temple fund. It's blood money." Do you know, after they had broken their law in every way so they could kill the Messiah, they said, "We can't put the money in the temple fund. That would be breaking the law." What a contradiction of men. There is no greater example of contradiction, of saying one thing and doing another, of leading a hypocritical life than these men. Still, they are trying to remain lawful in their own eyes. In the words of Hebrews 12, they were a contradiction of sinners. Melva Perkis writes once more, "This was not a miscarriage of justice. This was murder." Long before, our Lord and Saviour had to endure the cruel and agonising pain of the cross. Long before that, he had to endure this. He had to watch the very men and women that he came to save do everything in their power to reject him, to reject his message, and to reject his God. For 33 years, it had been his life's work. Every waking moment had been spent in loving preparation. So he would walk amongst his people and he could show them firsthand the love of God. And yet in the mournful words of John 1 verse 11, "He came unto his own and his own received him not." Brothers and sisters and young people, one question remains for all of us this morning. What do we learn from this? You know, on an intellectual level, it's all very interesting. It's very interesting to look at how they broke the law and where and how they twisted it. It's quite interesting. But there must be something more. There must be a deeper and more profound reaction in all of us. Somehow, a consideration of this trial must change our lives. It must change our actions. And the answer to this, and our exhortation this morning, is not found in considering the trial itself, as we've just done. That is just context. That is just setting the scene. Our exhortation this morning is about endurance. We're not so much interested in the trial itself, but in the manner in which our Lord conducted himself during those terrible dark hours. It's here that we discover what true endurance is. I believe there's two words which sum up the endurance of our Lord during these dark hours: dignity and love. He endured it all with dignity and love. Hebrews 12 verse 3 said, "Consider him who endured a contradiction of sinners against him." But do you know the truth of that passage, young people? Jesus Christ did not just endure those sinners. He tried to save them. I want to show you something briefly from the prophet Isaiah. Turn over, please, to Isaiah chapter 53, another famous chapter we all know well. So let's look at Isaiah 53 and verse 7. The prophet writes there of our Lord these words: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Have you ever wondered why, in this most famous of chapters, when there's only 12 verses, we are told three times that he opened not his mouth and that he was dumb? Why is an entire verse dedicated to telling us this fact? Why is it important? Well, here's the lesson. You may not be aware, well, you probably are, but it's not very often that all four Gospels record the same event or the same words. When they do, it means we've really got to pay attention. But it doesn't always happen. Even events like the raising of Lazarus only appears in John. The Olivet prophecy only appears in Matthew and Luke. So when all the Gospels say exactly the same thing, it's because they want us to notice it. And all the Gospels agree in this one particular matter: that Jesus Christ remained absolutely silent under interrogation. Matthew 26, verse 63, "But Jesus held his peace." Mark 14, 61, "But he answered nothing." Luke 23, verse 9, "But he answered him nothing." John 19, verse 9, "But Jesus gave no answer." Why is that so important? Why are we told it in Isaiah, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, over and over and over and over again? That is because, with a single sentence in the past, Christ had confounded his enemies. I'd like to consider just two examples. We don't need to turn them up. But remember the time when the Jews tried to catch Christ out about paying tribute to Caesar. They had it all ready. They had this question for him. And they're all there ready and waiting to catch him out. "We're going to make him contradict himself. That's what we're going to do." But with one sentence, I think it was only 15 words, he absolutely confounds them. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He absolutely confounded those men, and they walked out absolutely beaten. But perhaps an even more startling example is that one in John 8, when the Jews bring before Christ the woman caught in adultery. Now picture the scene. The Jews surround Christ. They've got him this time. They've even done their homework. They've even got someone to use against him. "We're going to make him contradict himself." And they stand around him. They hedge him in and they bring forth the woman. And they say, "Master, Moses says we should stone such a woman. What sayest thou?" And Christ stoops down and says nothing. And they think, "We've got him." And they continue, they hound him over and over again, but he's silent. And then eventually, he stands up and he looks around that circle with the piercing gaze of a man who can read your mind and your motive. And he looks around that entire circle and he says, an absolute, absolute fulfillment of the law of Moses. He says, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone. Now those men, John tells us, were brought absolutely low to the ground. As he even says, they went out one by one from the eldest, who had the most to be ashamed of, unto the youngest. They went out, their pride was smashed by the Son of God. They were humiliated by one sentence. And they walked out in absolute shame. And Jesus Christ was left alone with the woman. And he stands up and he says, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And she says, "No man accuses me, Lord." And he said to her, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." The lesson for us from just those two examples is that Christ could confound the wicked with one sentence. And here's the lesson. Had he so desired during the interrogation and the trial, Christ could have opened his mouth. He may have defended himself, and he could have brought that sham of a trial collapsing down like a house of cards. But he chose not to. We're told 5 times in the Old Testament and the New that he remained silent. He opened not his mouth. He effectively condemned himself by his own silence. Why was that? Young people, it is because Jesus Christ was trying to save the very people who at that precise moment were trying to kill him. It was by his own blood that those men might be saved. You know, even after his mortal death, had those wicked men repented of their ways, they too could have been saved by the blood of Christ. And so he remained silent so that the trial might continue, so he might be offered up as a willing sacrifice. Do you know, we know that's the case. Luke tells us as much. Amongst the very last recorded words, mortal words of our Messiah, are these. When the bleeding and battered body of Jesus of Nazareth was lifted over the slopes of Golgotha, he parted his swollen and broken lips. He heaved himself up on the nails to relieve the pressure on his lungs. And he gasped the most remarkable sentence ever spoken by a man under such duress. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Brothers and sisters and young people, that is endurance. That is endurance and faith in action. After the betrayal, after the beatings, the mocking and the scourging, the procession through Calvary, the nails, the shame, the crucifixion, Jesus Christ is still trying to save people. John says of our Lord, "He loved them unto the uttermost." I'd like you to come across in closing to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and let's read from verse 1 to 6. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience and endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Brothers and sisters and young people, we turn now to bread and wine to remember this man. And shortly, we're going to turn to consider a letter written by a very close friend of this man. A letter written by James, who knew his Lord personally, who called himself a servant of Jesus Christ. His letter breathes the life of Christ. It opens with Christ. James says, I am a servant. Chapter 2, verse 1, have not respect of persons in the faith of Christ. All through the book, control your tongue, Jesus Christ. Pray for others. Visit the fatherless and the widows, Jesus Christ. The book breathes Jesus Christ. It's written by a man who undoubtedly knew him. And how does this man open his letter? A letter that very shortly we can all open ourselves and be invigorated and motivated by. James 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him.